Our Father, who art in heaven, as we've been going on in Mark chapter 6, thou hast again focused our eyes upon the cross. Thou hast focused our eyes upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the hell, the eternal damnation that he must endure on our behalf. And again we are reminded of thy great and wonderful love. Oh, Father, we thank thee for this wonderful salvation. We thank thee that thou hast given us thy word so that we might have these insights into thy salvation. Father, we pray that as thy word goes out, that many may respond, that many might have their spiritual ears opened. We pray for those who feel so lonely, who feel like poor lost sheep, who seem to think that they're all alone in the world and no one cares for them and they don't know how they can go on facing the daily burdens. Father, may they learn to place their trust in Thee. May they learn to abandon themselves to Thee. May they learn to cast themselves altogether on Thy almighty arms. May they know what it means to be at rest in Thee. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're examining in quite great detail this historical event of Jesus walking on the sea after he had constrained the disciples to get in the ship and cross to the other side, at which time he also dismissed the multitude. And we have discovered that it is in the nature of a historical parable. It is a fact of history that God has given us, but in its third dimension, in its spiritual depths, we find that it is a beautiful picture of what happened when Christ went to the cross. We saw in verse 47 that he was alone on the land. He was going to pray, and we know as we looked at Christ in his suffering, we saw that prayer was an integral part of the suffering that he endured for our sins. And as he endured the wrath of God for our sins, he endured it all alone. We saw that when he dismissed the multitudes, this was a picture of dismissing those who want a Messiah, that is, a political Messiah, someone who can give physical blessings, but we don't want to recognize him as a Messiah that has come to give us eternal life, who has come to usher in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that when he constrained the disciples to get in the boat to cross to the other side, that he was forcing really the disciples to recognize that they were without a leader, without a head. The church, they were a picture of the church that was scattered, and Satan would seek to try to overthrow it. And so they battled on the sea and could not make any headway whatsoever. It would appear that Satan would destroy them, the sea and the winds being a figure of hell and the activity of Satan seeking to destroy. Well, then we saw that near the break of day, here comes Jesus walking on the sea. And we saw that this was a triumphant picture of the fact that Christ had overcome death and hell. He had become victorious over hell. He had paid for all that was required to pay for our sins. He had vanquished Satan. He was the victor. God had put all things under his feet. And now he walks over to toward the ship. And we read in the last phrase of verse 48, and would have passed them by. And we wonder, what does this mean? He would have passed them by. You see, while the Bible is very clear that when God is speaking of us as individuals, God indicates that we are dead in our sins. We are in complete rebellion against God. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, and therefore we do not have free will. Our will is completely surrendered to Satan. We are in rebellion against God. The only way that we will come to Him and become saved is if God will draw us. No man cometh to me except the Father draw him. If we think we have free will, our free will will always guide us in a path that is contrary to God. There's none that seeketh after God. God has to incline our wills. And this is a very clear teaching of the Scriptures. But when God speaks about the corporate body, the church, then God uses somewhat different language. Oh, I might just enlarge this a little bit more as God speaks about the individual. Moreover, when we do become saved, the Bible says that we have eternal life, and no one can snatch us out of His hand. No one can cut us off. In other words, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. This is the language of the Bible that is found in connection with my relationship to God as an individual believer. But when God is speaking about the corporate body, the church, now God is using somewhat different language. And remember here in Mark chapter 6, these disciples in this ship represent the corporate body, the body of believers who now have been scattered at this moment, but nevertheless they are the corporate body. And he is reacting to them as a body, not as individuals. And so effectively, he is coming to them, but yet he expects a response from them. And so he comes to them, but walks as if he is going to pass them by. And only when they cried out did he respond to them and actually come into the ship with them. Now remember, we looked at Luke chapter 24 at the two men on the road to Emmaus, and we saw that in Luke 24 they were a picture also of the corporate body. Remember, the number two, as Jesus sent them out two by two, is a picture of the church as it goes forth to bring the gospel. Remember, too, in Luke 24, in verse 30, in verse 28, he had been talking to them, really, of his victory on the cross. It's parallel language to the fact that he is walking on the sea. He is indicating that all these things had to be, and therefore, why are they surprised that the Christ had risen? But these two men's eyes had been beholden. They were like the disciples in the boat. Remember, in verse 52 of Mark 6, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, just to refresh our memories, this is was so because they are a picture of a church that has been scattered. They do not have a head. Jesus is dealing with the Father in connection with our sins. He is paying for our sins. This is the content of this whole historical parable that we have before us. And you remember in our last study we saw how Peter could deny the Lord Jesus and how the disciples could be asleep when Jesus was suffering. All of this to indicate that they are signifying a church that is dead. It has really ceased to exist as with any vitality whatsoever. Without a head, you can't have a church. You can't have a body. And so, too, in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is talking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't understand what Jesus is really talking about. They don't see. They're walking with the Lord Jesus, and they don't see the Lord Jesus. Their eyes are blinded, just like these disciples in the ship are spiritually blinded. They don't see the character of salvation right at this time. It all has to do with it being a picture of the scattering of the church while Christ has had to leave them as he went to the cross for our sins. But then we saw in verse 28 of Luke 24 that they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he, that is Christ, made as though he would have gone further. In other words, he acted like, I'm just going to keep going. And really, he's expecting some kind of a reaction from these two disciples. Exactly, almost like we find here in Mark 6, in verse 48. They saw him walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them. In other words, he was walking as if he was just going to walk by them. But now back in Luke 24, notice what the two disciples did. And they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And when he went in with them and broke the bread and blessed it, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Verse 31 of Luke 24. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, so too, when they cried out, as Jesus appeared to pass them by, as they cried out, Jesus came into the ship with them, and the waves and the wind stopped, and immediately they were at the other shore. Now, what's the spiritual significance of all this? Well, you see, while it is true that for the individual, we do not have free will, it is God that does the work of opening our hearts and drawing us to himself. We are as dead spiritually as Lazarus was dead physically when he was in the tomb. But when God deals with the church as a corporate body, he indicates that it does have a will to do or not to do for Christ. Moreover, God indicates that as a corporate body, it can be rejected of God. A lot of people don't understand this distinction, and so they find certain verses, like John 15, where it says that, "I am the vine and ye are the branches, and if you don't bear fruit, I'll cut you off." And they think that that applies to the individual believer, and that he can be cut off. But we know that can't be, because the individual believer has eternal life. But if he's talking about the corporate body, we are that branch, and if we do not bear fruit, if we are not faithful to the Word of God, if we don't continue as a corporate body, as faithful to the Word of God, then he will cut us off and we will cease to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, if we insist that we are a church of Jesus Christ and we are not crying out to God, if we are not looking for his help, if we are not relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to find that we are a sterile church. We are a dead church. And the next thing, we will simply have a form of godliness, but there will be no power of the gospel within us. Now, how is it that the church can have this kind of responsibility while the individual cannot? It's very simple to see when we recognize that the individual begins as a corpse, as a dead person, altogether dead. There is no spiritual life there at all. And it is God that has to give us that life. He has to incline our wills, our hearts, so that we will respond to the gospel. And when he saves us individually so that we have eternal life. But when God is dealing with the corporate body, the church, it is made up of many believers or many individuals. And some of them are true believers, but some of them are not. If as a corporate body it can make an election, it can follow the dictates, the desires of the true believers to call upon Christ and be faithful to Christ and to cry out to God for strength and for help and for wisdom and faithfulness and so on and so on. And then God will bless that congregation and it will grow in the Lord and it will grow in grace. But on the other hand, if it does not cry out to God, if it is like these disciples rowing in their own strength, they don't think about God at all, then the next thing, Christ is not there any longer in that congregation. The few members that are true believers leave that congregation because they recognize that this congregation is not being faithful to the Word of God. And soon all you have is a shell with no substance whatsoever. And so it becomes one of these branches that is cut off. You remember when God talked about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it says that he would remove their candlestick if they were not faithful. And when we are not faithful to the Word of God, we can lose our commission as a church to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, actually, the picture we have here in Luke 24, verse 48, in the last phrase, is that here we have a church, the body of believers. Here comes Christ. He is available to them. How are they going to react to him? Will they cry out to him, or will they turn their backs on him? Or using the figure of Luke 24, when Jesus made as if he would go further, the two disciples representing the corporate body, the church, would they simply say goodbye to him, or would they constrain him? Would they say, sir, would you please come into our home and dine with us? And when a church throws itself on the mercies of God and really labors before God for his wisdom, for his grace, and because they are doing it honestly, they are also searching the Word with great diligence, then it will be a congregation that is a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where people will hear the true gospel, and where young and old will know the way of salvation and come to salvation. This, I believe, is implied in the phrase, and would have passed by them. Well, now let's go on with verse 49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. And as I indicated earlier, the word spirit is phantom. They thought he was an apparition of some kind, because in the historical context, they had forgotten all about Jesus. They were so intent on trying to get across the sea in their own strength, and in the spiritual meaning of this, the deeper spiritual meaning, they are a picture of a church that has been abandoned temporarily by Christ, and they are without a head. And so, when they see Christ risen, because that is what we're beginning to see, when they see Christ risen, they are frightened. Oh, is that really so? Let me go back again to Luke 24, and it's really amazing how this ties back into the Gospel of Luke. Really amazing. I wonder if theologians who are struggling to figure out which book was written first, and which I think is altogether unimportant, but many theologians spend a lot of time trying to decide which Gospel was written ahead of the other and when it was written and so on. I wonder what they would do if they saw this intimate relationship between Luke and Mark's Gospels. But really, it's unimportant. It's all of the Word of God. And God inspired these men to write the way they did so that we have these deep and wonderful spiritual truths within these Gospels. And of course, they're going to tie together very intimately because there is one author, God the Holy Spirit. But remember when Jesus stood in the midst of the disciples shortly after he had had his encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read in verse 36, as they thus spake, the two disciples are giving their report of what they had seen, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But notice verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Isn't it something how parallel that statement is to Mark 6, verse 49 and 50? When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. Almost parallel language, isn't it? It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the fact that the church is beginning to recognize that Christ has become victorious over hell. He has become victorious over Satan. And I can understand, even in the historical context of Luke 24, and yes, in the historical context of Mark 6, In Mark 6, these disciples have just been laboring with the last ounce of their strength for hours and hours, all night long, to cross the Sea of Galilee, and they were still just in the middle of the sea. And they were, by this time, desperate men. What were they going to drown? What was going to happen to them? And you know how it is when you become desperately tired, when you become at your wit's end, you don't know which way to turn, then anything that happens out of the ordinary, you wonder, what next? Could it be worse than what already is happening? You're ready to accept the worst. And so when they saw what appeared to be Jesus walking on the sea, no man walks on the water. No one does. They thought it was an apparition, and perhaps they thought, oh my, death is coming for certain. Death is coming for certain. They were really troubled. And it's also true in Luke 24, these disciples had really gone through heavy trauma. They had put all their trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They had firmly believed he was the Messiah. They didn't understand what had to happen to him in order for him to be the Messiah. And therefore, when Christ was crucified, dreadful, ugly, terrible thing that happened. And then there was this darkness on the face of the earth and the great earthquake. And then they saw their beloved Jesus put in a tomb and the stone rolled in front of the tomb. Oh my, they had gone through horrible trauma. And now suddenly Jesus is in the midst of them in verse 36 of Luke 24 and they're affrighted. What next? What else is going to come? God has not yet opened their understanding to see the full implications of the resurrection. Now, spiritually speaking, we can see why this is. When the church has gone through a period, and remember, there is no time in the whole history of the world that the church will ever again go, ever before, or ever again go through this kind of an experience where it has no head. Where the king of the church has abandoned the church because the king of the church had to endure hell for our sins. These disciples, spiritually speaking, had gone through the most terrible experience as representatives of the body of believers that the church has ever gone through, to exist without a king, to be abandoned, to be scattered, to be a prey of Satan. What a terrible experience. And so they're ready for anything. What else can happen to us? It can't be any worse than already is happening, but they're ready for even greater terror. And so when Jesus stood in the midst of them, they were affrighted. They were terrified. And then Jesus came with those wonderful words of consolation. Let me first read Luke 24. Notice the parallel situation again. And he said in verse 38, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hands? And he said, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat, and so on. He is speaking words of consolation, words of cheer. Notice Mark chapter 6. He says unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, this phrase, it is I, is actually the phrase, I am, I am. What does I am referred to? Well, the phrase I am is a phrase that God uses when he's speaking of himself. Remember back in Exodus chapter 3 or chapter 4 when Moses was asking, God, whom shall I say sent me? When he went to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, God said, tell them that I am has sent thee. I am, which is really another name for Jehovah God. And Jesus again and again said, I am the bread of life. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. And so on. And here he's just saying, I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Effectively he's saying, I am God. I am God. Now that's the same thing in another way that he's saying in Luke 24 as he says, behold my hands and my feet and so on. He's indicating they had already known him as Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God with us. And now he's indicating, I am still God. I am still the Messiah. I am the same Jesus that went to the cross. And so you begin to see the parallel relationship. There's another passage, you know, in John chapter 14 that begins to speak to this. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. When we feel troubled in our soul, we just trust in him. But then he comes in chapter 16, and he says in verse 32. Oh my, our time has run out. I'm going to begin in our next study, and you might read John 16, verses 32 and 33, and see how that ties in with this matter of being of good cheer. And then we'll go on and finish this wonderful historical miracle recorded for us at the end of Mark 6. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.